Well, it was exactly 1 year. Date was the 15th, today's the 14th, that I stood here almost alone trying to figure out how do you hold a service as if everybody's here when almost nobody is here, and learning to preach into, well, I don't think we were using that then. We were just going at the back and try and figure that all out. And many of you were encouraging along the way. But for all of us, it was a time, 2 weeks, we were told, we would be shut down. And we know how that turned out. And we've watched all of the unraveling of different things as people have tried to grasp with something they didn't know how to handle, and sometimes making U-turns in terms of what we were being told and expected to happen. I can remember for myself when things really came home was when suddenly realized we're getting a little short of toilet paper and went to the grocery store and just saw empty shelves everywhere, and had drive around to different places, found one little package of four, and came home feeling we better change our diet or do something different because we're going to be in trouble. And that was just sort of a glimmer of what was going to happen. And since that time, death has been right in front of us all the time. You remember here the stories of the terrible news coming out of Yucaipa and the senior citizens' home there and the number whose lives were taken. And we watched as the numbers mounted on the television screen as we were reminded incessantly of the toll that was taken. When numbers were given about what the plague was likely to take, I can remember scoffing at the idea that 500,000 would ever be reached. And yet, here we are just at that particular time. And so many things have changed. Zoom meant the noise a car meant as it was passing by. And now it is a staple that we've used to try and have some semblance of normal in our relationships and carry on in those particular ways. And it isn't just that we've been faced with death, it's the kind of death. People locked away from their families, spending their day surrounded by caring givers of care, and yet families having to stand outside windows if they could do even that, longing to be able to hold their loved ones and to say goodbye or to encourage them on. And then even if they did die, no opportunity to publicly mourn and grieve and know the fellowship with others. It's been a hard time and a difficult time. And we can't afford the reality of dealing with death. And that's not something we like to talk about. It's not a place that we want to fill our conversation. Oh, we see lots of death, but it's on television or on whatever medium you're watching, and it's dramatized in a particular way. It's a violent action that hails elsewhere, or it's something that sadly is used too often as a form of entertainment. But death comes up close and personal, and it's there that we need to come to grips with us. We're moving toward Easter, and I'm beginning a series called The Death Conqueror, and wanting to fill our hearts with the truth of what Good Friday and Easter are all about, and then to talk on a little bit. And so we're starting a series this morning called The Death Conqueror, looking at Jesus in that particular way. And I thought it was useful as we get to the fact that Christ abolished death and brought life to and life and eternity to life through the gospel, to think this morning about something we don't usually think or talk about, and that is death and the reality of death. And we're going to turn to the book, a book that I've never preached out of, the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the most unusual books in the Bible. I'm not really going to expound this passage. I want to use it as the basis for what we're going to think about. So, if you'll turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, pardon me, the book of Ecclesiastes, my mind is rambling a little bit this morning. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Now, Ecclesiastes is, as I said, the most unusual book in the Old Testament. Solomon is named as the author of this book, and it's looking back over his life. And it's a surprising look, but let's read these verses and we'll come back to that. A good name, Ecclesiastes verse 1, is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For the sadness of faith, by the sadness of faith, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. The writer of Ecclesiastes loves to pop bubbles. He loves to puncture balloons. He loves to look at conventional wisdom from the perspective of a life long lived and look back and say, all kinds of things that you're grasping after aren't going to be there. They turn out to be fog. Everything is fog. Work, money, pleasure, success, fame. It looks so substantial, and when you grasp it, empty of empty, everything is empty, he writes. Now, he's writing to make a point. He's not saying that's the ultimate reality, but if you look at it from the perspective that this life is the end, then everything turns. Remember your Creator, he will say, as he comes to the end. In the days of your youth, because that will change the way you view everything. In this house, he gives something that's totally paradoxical. It's better to go to a funeral than to a wedding. It's better to spend time grieving in a house where people have lost someone than it is to go to a party and celebrate. And most of us would venture to say, it's not what I think. But what he wants us to understand as we go through this, that our instinct is to stay away from the subject of death and to think about death. But our need is to learn wisdom that we can only learn by looking it square in the eye and understanding. We know that's our instinct. Somebody has said that in the Victoria days, they covered over, put aprons around tables and everything else because sex was the forbidden taboo. That's not true in our society. Matt McCullough is a man who's written a book, and the title is Remember Death. And he talks about getting on a plane and talking to somebody, and where are you going? I'm going to speak because they're doing a conference related about my book. And well, what's your book? And his book is entitled Remember Death. And he said the conversation ends at that particular point. If I was carrying, he says, the book The Joy of Sex, they probably would have a lot to talk about, but not a book about death. And that's understandable. We pull back from it because it threatens us. Ours is a society that relishes youth, that relishes the health of the body, that talks about longevity. We've even got some to say that because of technology, they could arrange it so you could download your brains and you would live on in terms of your brains for thousands of years. Doesn't sound very inviting to me. But nevertheless, that's what they talk about. If you say to an older person, you don't look your age, that's a great compliment. There was times when people valued age and they looked at age and they respected it, but ours is a society that revels in youth and in young, and so to talk about death contradicts that in significant ways, and we pull back from it. Medicine and modern medicine is an enormous gift, and we can't help but be enormously thankful for it. And so many of the things that we take for granted, even the vaccines that some of us have taken in this past week, developed in such a quick way, and we're thankful for those things. And medicine has changed so many things. In 1900, the lifespan of an average American was 50 years. Today, it's just short of 79. Probably gone down a little bit because of the current pandemic. And we're thankful for those things. But modern medicine has not only prolonged our life, it's changed the way people die. In 1900, 86% of people died at home. It's interesting, isn't it? They used to call the front room in the house the parlor. And when people died, their bodies would be laid out and people would come to visit in the parlor. What do we call the main room in our house now? The living room. And we go to the funeral parlor. That's how the change has occurred. By the 1980s and the early 1990s, 80% of people were dying, not at home, but in the hospital, and usually dying in a very restricted way in intensive care or some place where there was very little access and often change. And of course, COVID has just drawn that to whole new heights that we've already talked about, the inability to interact and be with your loved ones and walk them through. Now, the hospice movement has changed that, and far more have died, as our daughter did, returning home to die in the presence of loved ones with caring people coming along to help the family in that particular way. But one of the things that modern medicine has done is remove death from our presence. And so that makes us uncomfortable in its presence. Even funerals. Obviously, this last year has been challenging with funerals, but funerals increasingly don't occur. Every now and then I'll read through the obituaries just as I'm passing through, that looks interesting, and read it increasingly. Even before this, you'll just have a statement about the family will have a private get-together. All kinds of people under the age of 30 have never been to a funeral. It's not part of their life, and they don't know what that is all about. That's not the way it used to be. We avoid the house of mourning. And yet the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to understand that we can go to the parties, we can enjoy the weddings, but death is going to come. And the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting, not because feasting is worse. It's a great gift, and the writer of Ecclesiastes will talking about eating and drinking and accepting those as gifts from God. But you don't learn much at a party. You can learn a lot at a funeral. First of all, the house of mourning reminds us what we all know deep back in our minds, that death is inevitable. Biblical terms, the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto a person once to die. And not only is death inevitable, so is accountability to God. Once to die, and after that, judgment. And so he wants us to understand there's something about coming face to face with reality. I remember my first wedding and my first funeral that I performed. And I've done a lot since in both of them. And part of my life has been spending time in the house of mourning. And it's always fun to see a couple who are going to get married and then go through the marriage. And it's a time of delight. And I treasure those times, and we all do. But it's been those times where I've realized I don't know what I ought to say. And just being there and walking there is the times when I learn the most about life. The writer of Hebrews, or writer of Ecclesiastes, is saying the house of mourning matters because it's there that you see the raw reality of what really life is about. So Psalms 90, verse 12, Moses, writing as an old man, says, "Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom." David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, has written a significant book, and in it he makes a statement that has stuck with me. He says there's two kind of virtues in life. There are resume virtues and there are eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are the kind of things you put on your resume. I did this, I got that education, I accomplished this, I had this job, I received these awards, I had these publications, this, 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 and this. Important things, good things, valuable things, the contributions you have. But then he says, there's eulogy virtues. The kind of thing that people talk about at a meaningful funeral. She was kind. She was gracious. She was generous, came to my need and came alongside. She was a wonderful mother. She was courageous. And we talk not about accomplishments, but about character. I must confess, I read one this morning as I was flipping through on my iPad, and it struck me as I read this, and I read all of the resume virtues, but I didn't learn a thing about the personal character of that person or his family or who was important to him. And we live our life often for resume virtues. That's what the world applauds and sees. But at our funeral, we'd like to have people talk about not what we did, but who we are and what our accomplishments are. The psalmist in Psalm 49 rather graphically talks about this kind of thing when he says, "Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Even the wise die. The fool, the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lived, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, he will die. His life will go down to his generations." The house of mourning tells us that if it's just my accomplishments, they will vanish. The house of mourning tells me that I need to live for something more than that. So let me think about three important truths we learn from the house of mourning. One is, death comes like an uninvited intruder into our life. It comes suddenly and unexpectedly, or even at the end. It breaks into relationships. And it's not something we welcome. Oh, there are times, and we've all known of times where someone was suffering so much, and somehow or sometimes modern medicine serves to prolong death rather than prolonging life, which, by the way, is why all of us at some point need to think very seriously about our last moments and what we want. And medicine, the doctors will always choose to prolong in their wisdom. That's what they're trained to do. I shouldn't say always, but will generally. But sometimes we're just prolonging what is inevitable. But still death comes as an intruder. No one says, oh, I'm glad that's over, really so much as I've lost them. Something that was important to me, someone who was significant to me, is gone. Whether it's the long process of dying or it's an accident, I've been struck by how often, as we've listened to stories of people who've died and those have been featured and their families are talking about them, even I'm sure you could find it in the papers today, there's this sense of, I wasn't ready. It was too soon. And death is the intruder. Sometimes those who come from the house that isn't the house of God's wisdom come with advice telling us some things about death. I've lost the card I wanted, excuse me. And they tell us, well, death is natural. It's part of all of life. It is just the end, and there is no more. Stephen Hawking, regarded for his wisdom, made the comment, I regard the brain as a computer that will stop working when its compounds fail. There's no heaven or afterlife for broken computers. That is a fairy tale for people afraid of the dark. And for smart men, that was a very stupid statement. Connor's computer crashed a week and a half ago. We didn't hold a funeral. We didn't go out back and bury and come around and say, that was a wonderful Dell Inspiron. We didn't mourn. We didn't grieve. Went to the store and got a new one and a replacement. It was over. To say that we're brains, but we're people. We have a heart. We have emotions. We have care for one another. Death isn't a natural part of life. It's an intruder into God's creation. Death came by sin. And every time a death occurs, it is a scream against, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Or, in a whole other school of thought, exemplified by Yoda of Star Wars, we're told, death is a natural part of life. Rejoice not, rejoice for those around you who transform into the Force. Mourn them, do not. Miss them, do not. Attachment leads to jealousy, the shadows of greed, that is. That's the Eastern answer to it. You're going to be absorbed into the pantheism of all things. Don't hold things, as the Buddha taught, tightly or personally. Let them go. How do I not mourn when my daughter is taken from me? How do I not mourn when I'm doing the funeral of my mother and my father and my, and I won't go all the family members. If Elizabeth dies before me, how do I not mourn? How do I pretend that this is normal or natural? No, death is an intruder and needs to be seen as an intruder. And because it's an unwelcome intruder, it is also a real enemy. As a matter of fact, it's the first enemy. The Lord said, in the day that you eat of the apple, you shall surely die. and allied with Satan when Eve took the animal, death entered the world as the first enemy. It's also the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us that. The last enemy, it calls it. And then in Romans chapter 20, it talks about the end of all things. And we're told in verse 10 that Satan will be cast into hell. And then in verse 14, after Satan and the beast are cast into hell, death is cast into the pit of hell, the lake burning with fire. Job cries out that the death is the king of terrors. There's a power to death. There's a reality to death. We fear it, and we fear it rightly, because it ends what is precious to us and what is significant to us. And so instinctively we pull back, and we've seen that in different ways. We've seen the people who, when they're told to mask, as you're wearing masks this morning, we respond, because we do that. We do not want to endanger ourselves or others. Or some who, and I'm not talking about any of you personally, I'm not thinking about that, say, I'm not worried about it, and put on a brave face, refuse to wear those things, but reality doesn't change. Death is there as the enemy. But in biblical terms, death is an unwelcome intruder. It is a real enemy. But it's also, in Christ, a defeated enemy. And so Paul will celebrate in the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Sting of death is sin. It's sin that causes death to sting, because now we come under judgment. But Christ has conquered death. And in the book of Revelation, he says, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore, and I hold in my hands the keys of death and of hell. And by his resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus conquered death. Death is a defeated enemy, which doesn't mean that it still exists. He didn't eradicate it. That will happen in its own time. But the death that once terminated has now become an entryway into the presence of God. We need to understand this. Death is an enemy, and it is a great enemy. And we know it is an enemy because it took God himself sending his son. That's why he came. Jesus came to destroy death and to break the power of death. If death doesn't matter, then Christ doesn't matter. So as we come to the reality of Good Friday and we see the death that he died, we recognize that's because of our death and all human death and the sin which makes death such a sting, because it's under the judgment of God that we die, but Christ bore that death in our place and on our behalf. And as we'll come in a couple of weeks to Hebrews in chapter 2, when it says he died so that he break the power of death, even the power of the devil, and to set free those who for all their life held by the fear of death. So when Christ died and rose again, death was defeated. But it's a kind of not yet. We still physically die, because the Lord hasn't returned in glory to bring resurrection reality and the end of death completely. But he's changed the essential nature of death. So, what is death for the believer? Well, the first thing that we need to think about related to that is that a believer's death means immediate access into the presence of the Lord. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I will be put to shame, but with all boldness as always, I may proclaim Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And yet to remain on in my life is more necessary for you, and I'm in a hard place between the two. I prefer to die and to be with Christ, which is very much better. But to remain in the flesh is more valuable for you. And he goes on to say, I think I'm going to live, but I prefer to die and to be with Christ. And that is the promise of a believer, that when the body dies, the reality of that death means that I have not died. I have gone immediately and fully into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And there is a sense in which I am more alive than ever. I'm awaiting the resurrection of the body. It is appropriate to grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. For we know that when Christ comes, he will bring with him those who've fallen asleep, died in Jesus. So where is my daughter? She's with the Lord. Where is my mother? She's with the Lord. Where is my father? They're with the Lord. All of them believing are in the presence of the Lord, enjoying all that he has for them. For the believer, death is entrance into the presence of the Lord. For the believer, death is entrance into blessing. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 puts it like this: blessed are those who die in the Lord from this time forth, for they will enter into their rest. Their toils have ended. Now, it's not rest in the sense of doing nothing, but it is the end of toil. It is the end of the burdens of life, and an entrance into the blessings of life. I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, our present light troubles are producing for us a degree of glory beyond all comparison. So to die is to enter into God's rest and a degree of glory which is beyond all comparison. And of course, for the believer, death also means going home. It is to hear the words of the Lord Jesus: in my Father's mansion are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. It is the promise of the Lord Jesus that there awaits for me a place in his Father's house. And he will be there. It is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I don't know if you're like me. There's something about, I was asking Elizabeth, where's home for you recently? Because we've lived in different places and different locations. And all I can say is home is where she is. And that's what we'll know. But there's another sense in which I think of home. I also think of the home I was brought up in and my parents and that reality. And think about what it means to walk into your Father's house and immediately to be fully welcome and fully privileged. And that's the picture of heaven. The house of mourning becomes a place of blessing when it causes us to think deeply about the things in life that really matter and the things that beyond life that are certain. Parties abound all over the place. Places of thinking about ultimate reality. They're threatening unless we know that my death has been taken care of. Christ accomplished that for me. And fearsome as it is, somebody wisely said, although death is a defeated enemy, that does not make it our friend. It's still hostile to us. So I can remember, and many of you heard me say before, when my mother, the last time I spent with her, and she was just on the border of dying, and I was just making a stop on a trip, and I broke it to be with her, and she said, Gary, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm afraid of dying. I've never done that before. And we all know the reality of that. But isn't it a wonderful thing to not be afraid of death? Because it doesn't have the last word. The Lord Jesus, and only He does. Death is a painful reality. We need to take it seriously. Death is an intimidating enemy. And we resist it vehemently because it isn't what God intended for His creatures to know. It is an intrusion. But death for the Christian has become an entryway. It isn't the termination, it is the terminal through which you're reaching something better. And that's our hope because of the death conqueror. Because Jesus died and rose again so that all who put their faith and trust in Him would live forever. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And he who's alive and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to bow your knee before the death conqueror who bore the penalty for your sin in your place, died the death under God's judgment that you ought to die, and offers life to all who put their faith and trust in Him. And for those of us who do know Him, then we come back to the cross, not as a kind of morbidity where we see Christ dying, but as a place of triumph where we see Christ conquering. It is, isn't it, a total paradox that the greatest symbol of shame in the ancient world has become the greatest symbol of triumph for Christ's followers. The ugliness of the cross has been replaced with the glory of salvation. But we were in need to remind ourselves of the cost. And so we come to the table and we remember what Jesus said. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you in anticipation. They looked forward, we look back. But we also, as Paul says, we do this until He comes. And so we're going to pass the symbols and then we will take them together as we sing and remind ourselves of the death of Christ in our place and on our behalf. Upon Him our guilt was placed. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus to give you thanks for all that you have done for us through your Son. We spent some time this morning in the house of mourning, thinking of the reality of death that destroys so much of what we value. But we end this morning in the house of rejoicing, knowing that death never has the final word for those who are your people in Christ. So as we take these symbols and remind ourselves of what they represent, refresh our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to you. In Christ's name, amen.